Well, did you see that rather shameless attempt from me to join the music group this morning? I just realised when I was sitting on the steps there, I went to reposition myself and my head nearly came through the railings there, and I thought, that mic is within touching distance here, should it? So I'm glad we're not being live streamed, because I think I'm just within the pickup of the mic. There we are. I have been, over the last couple of months or whatever, I've been reacquainting myself with the letters of John, what we refer to as 1 John, 2 John and 3 John, because come September, on Wednesday nights, that's where we're headed for the resumption of our Bible studies. So I've been enjoying that. But it really only struck me recently that the theme of both John's letters, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and the Gospel of John, is actually the same theme, because the theme is that of eternal life. And I can prove to you that I haven't just sort of come up with that myself, because in both the Gospel of John and in 1st John, which is the lengthy letter, there is what's called a purpose statement in both of them. The author says, here's what I'm writing to achieve. This is what my writing is going to be about. And in the Gospel of John, at John 20, verse 30 and 31, John says, you know, there's all these signs, miracles that Jesus did. Now, there's many more, but these are written so that you might believe in the name of Jesus Christ, and that through believing in him, you might have eternal life. So John comes to the end of his account of the life and ministry and the miracles and the death and resurrection of Jesus, and he says, all that was about this, so that you'll read my book and you'll believe on Jesus, and in doing so, you'll have eternal life. You'll come to receive it. But then in 1 John, there's another purpose statement which comes in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, where John says, look, I'm writing to you who believe in the name of Jesus Christ, and I'm writing so that you might know that you have eternal life. So both books are about eternal life. One, helping us to come to the point where we receive eternal life. And then the three letters, for you who say that you believe in Jesus, this is to assure you that you possess eternal life. So eternal life is the theme of these writings of John. Now, what do people think about when they hear, you know, eternal life? And let's start, you know, with the sort of world out there. What do people think about when they think about eternal life? I suspect it's something along these lines. Well, it's the idea of you sort of going on indefinitely. You know, you'll never age or whatever. And, you know, you think of the films and the fantasy films. You know, can you get the elixir of life? You know, can you get that potion that will keep you sort of eternally young? That's probably sort of the idea out there. But, you know, I think even if you were to sit down the average Christian and say, right, what exactly does it mean to say that you have eternal life? And again, it's not scientific, my results are not scientific, but I suspect you'll get something like the person would say, well, you know, because I believe in Jesus, you know, what it means is that, you know, even when it comes to the point when I die, I'll go on, my spirit, whatever, I'll go to heaven and I'll remain there forever. You know, I'll go on, I'll live eternally, I'll be in the presence of God. Something along those lines. They'll maybe not be too clear as to what it actually involves and what all that being in the presence of God forever is about. But anyway, so I just thought, right, let's be methodical about this. What does the New Testament actually say and mean? Say about eternal life and mean by eternal life? Here's a good exercise, and it's that good exercise that I'm going to take you through over the next half hour. But you'll notice there that I said, let's sort of look into what the New Testament says about eternal life. And that's quite deliberate that I said the New Testament, because, you know, there is such a thing as the progress of revelation. And the teaching on eternal life is very shadowy in the Old Testament. It's there, but it's not particularly clear. And you'll remember what Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10. He says it's the gospel that has brought to light life and immortality. On the other side of the Christ event and the fullness of God's message of hope to sinners, we now have got a very different vantage point and understanding on this subject of eternal life. So what I'm going to do this morning, guys, is I'm going to give you 8 points, 8 things about eternal life that we are taught in the New Testament. And here's what I would love you to do. And, you know, I'm not having a go at modern technology. Yes, I am a Luddite, and I should have been born in the 19th century, definitely, or even before the Industrial Revolution, I think. But, you know, there is a certain merit in having a hard copy of the Bible, in leafing through pages, in underlining things. I know if you're very sophisticated with technology, you can do all that now. But what I'm going to advocate this morning is that you look at this and that you mark it. Because here's 8 points about eternal life, which are all important. And I'll give you a Bible reference each time so that it's not just something that I have made up. It's something that is taught there. So here's our first thing about eternal life. Eternal life consists in a person. 1 John's introduction in that first letter that he wrote, 1 John. I'm going to read to you how John starts his letter. This is 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. Do not think of eternal life as some sort of abstract concept. Notice the description that John is giving of this eternal life that the apostles proclaim. He tells us it was there in the beginning. Go to the beginning, says John, and the eternal life was there. He says it was with the Father. And he says it has been revealed. Okay? Eternal life. Do you want to think of eternal life? You've got to understand this. It was there at the beginning, and it was with the Father, and it's now been made manifest. Eternal life in itself is essentially divine, and it has been revealed. It has appeared. It has been made manifest in Jesus Christ. Now, this is very, very important, and I know it's a wee bit hard maybe to get your head around it, but there is no such thing as eternal life which exists apart from Christ. Eternal life is not an entity in itself. It cannot be separated, divorced from the person of Christ. Eternal life does not have a life of its own. It doesn't have an independent existence. It's not some commodity out there that people can find. You know, it doesn't exist by itself. It is. It consists in a person, in Jesus Christ. That's what eternal life is. Now, that will become very important as we work through the teaching of the New Testament. Number one, eternal life consists in a person. You can't think of it apart from this person. It doesn't exist apart from him. So, second point, which builds on it, eternal life is experienced in a relationship. It's always a great thing when you want to have something defined, if none other than the Son of God himself defined it for us. And that's the case with eternal life. You don't have to come up with some explanation of what it is, some sort of very mysterious thing. In John 17, the Gospel of John 17, when Christ prays to his Father just before he goes to the cross, this is how he begins his prayer. John 17, verse 1. Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those that you have given him. Now, this is eternal life. Thank you, Jesus, for your very helpful explanation now. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Knowing God through Christ, in Christ, is what eternal life is. It's not something else. It's knowing God. It's that intimate relationship between you and God. It's that relationship. That's what eternal life is. It's not a potion. It's not a commodity. It's not a concept. It's a relationship between you and God in and through Christ. When Jesus says that they might know you and Jesus Christ, that idea of knowing in the Bible, yes, of course, it can mean you're aware of somebody, you have knowledge about them, but knowing can mean something much more intimate. Adam knew his wife Eve. It's the idea of the ultimate physical intimacy in the sexual union of marriage. It's complete intimacy. And that's what knowledge means here. Not knowing God in Christ. It's not knowing about God. You know, oh, God's omnipotent, God's, you know, yeah, that's involved in it. But it's relational. And of course, we've just taken in our hands the cup of the new covenant. What's the new covenant all about? What has it been brought in to secure? Well, Hebrews 8 gives us the terms of the new covenant. Hebrews 8, verse 10. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord. Because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. This is what it is to be, on the basis of the sacrifice of Christ, in relationship with God. We know God. We are known by God. That's what eternal life is. This relationship that will go on forever between ourselves and God in Christ. So, eternal life consists in a person. You can't think of it apart from Christ. And it's experienced by us in a relationship. Thirdly, eternal life is a possession. 1 John 5, verse 13. I think I've already referred to it, the purpose statement for why John wrote. 1 John 5, 13. I hope you're noting down these references. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, there are many references in the New Testament to our possessing eternal life. It is ours. For example, the Gospel of John, chapter 5, verse 24. And this is one of several that I could quote to you. John 5, 24. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will never be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. This is our foundation for living. We will not be condemned. We have already crossed over from death to life. Eternal life, this relationship of knowing God that's wrapped up in Jesus Christ, it's indestructible. And it is in no sense arrogant for someone to speak with complete certainty on this matter. You'll hear people saying that to you, whoa, that's some claim you're making, as if it's got something to do with us. And that brings me to the fourth thing. Not only is eternal life a possession, eternal life, the New Testament teaches, is received as a gift. It's received as a gift. Romans 6, 23. The wages of sin is death. Finish it for me. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And you get the contrast. The wages of sin, you earn wages. They're yours by right. You deserve them. But the gift of God, you don't earn the gift. You just receive a gift. Isn't it utterly amazing? But the greatest thing that you can conceive of, eternal life, being in relationship with God forever, is something that's completely free to us. Isn't that incredible? The most precious thing that your mind could ever conceive of is completely free to you. We don't have to try and earn it. And we'd never succeed if we did keep trying. But we don't have to. There are two chapters in the New Testament where the Apostle Paul deals with one subject, and it's the subject of giving. You know, material, financial giving of God's people to God and to his work and to his people and purposes. Two chapters encouraging us, telling us how we should give, the grace of giving, etc. And Paul ends it all with this in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 15. He says this, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. And commentators debate, you know, you get two camps. Now, is he talking about the gift of salvation? This indescribable gift of salvation? Or some others will go, but is he talking about the gift of Jesus himself? That is the most false distinction I think I've ever heard. Can you think of salvation without Christ? Can you think of Christ without salvation? Paul is just, he's been talking about giving and giving and giving, and the, you know, and he just, one commentator says, he finishes with his finger pointing to the sky and says, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. This is all of grace. This eternal life that we actually possess. This relationship, unending relationship, that's wrapped up in our relationship to God through Christ. It's a gift. Have you got it? It's there for the taking. Point five. Eternal life comes through believing in Christ. John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting, eternal life. The only people who have eternal life and who don't perish are those who believe in Jesus Christ. Some of the older versions, not some of the older versions, the authorized version, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Often you'll get, it's you're believing on Christ. The modern versions say in Christ, because on sounds a wee bit strange. But actually, it's actually truer to the original word. Because it's the idea of you're coming and you're putting all your weight, all your hopes, all your trust, you're taking them and you're going, whoa, I'm planting them on Jesus Christ. If I'm going to have eternal life, I'm taking all my weight of my being and I'm placing it on him. All our eggs are in one basket, as Ryan reminded us not so long ago. You know, there's no plan B. There's no contingency waiting in the wings. The only people who have eternal life are people who are 100% resting on Jesus Christ, believing in him, trusting in him. If you have got 1% trust in someone or something else, you do not have eternal life. Because eternal life is for only for those who are believing, trusting, placing their weight and their hope on Jesus Christ. No plan B. No safety net. No eggs in other baskets. Just thinking, you know, the curse of religion. And in this country, it takes the form of double speak. You know, yes, I'm Jesus, I'm a Christian. Jesus is my savior, but, you know, I hope I'll get there. I hope I'll receive eternal life, whatever. I hope I'll be accepted by God. Just doesn't go. Here's a couple of verses. Here's a challenge for you. Have this locked away. For when you are in discussion with someone who is religious in that sense. John 6:28-29. This is in the context of the feeding of the 5,000, where Jesus goes on to say that he is the true bread come down from heaven. But here's what the crowd say to Jesus. And they think about this question. John 6:28. Then they asked him, what must we do to do the works that God requires? There's a good question for Jesus. What works have we got to do? Tell us the ones we have got to deliver on. John 6:29. Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. You're not going to achieve this relationship with God. You're not going to have eternal life on the basis of performing works. It's another road. It's belief. Point six. Eternal life brings spiritual satisfaction. In John chapter 4, Jesus speaks to the bad Samaritan, the woman at the well. And he says in John 14, verse 13, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up into eternal life." And I referred to John 6 when Jesus fed the 5,000 and what he said afterwards. He says in John 6:35, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty." Our spiritual hunger and thirst are eternally satisfied with Christ, who gives us eternal life. Believers, true believers, are deeply satisfied with Christ and look nowhere else because they're so satisfied. That's actually what happens at the end of the incident in John 6, because some would-be disciples started to leave Jesus, and Jesus says to the disciples, "Are you also going to leave?" And Peter turns around and Peter says, like, "No chance. Where else would we go? You alone have got the words of eternal life. It isn't available anywhere else. Spiritual satisfaction isn't available anywhere else." What was Israel's great mistake? Israel's great mistake is mapped out in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13. It was twofold, a double whammy. "My people have committed two sins," says God. "They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that can never hold water." The believer knows that. You see, when someone who says they trust in Christ go wandering off to pursue spiritual satisfaction elsewhere and start to dig their own cisterns, there'll be no satisfaction there. If you have tasted that the Lord is good, you have a taste that cannot be satisfied anywhere else. Accept no substitutes, brothers and sisters. Seventh, eternal life involves physical resurrection. John 6, verse 40 says, "For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." There is an eschatological dimension to eternal life. That means the things concerning the end. You see, the New Testament teaches that eternal life is both a present possession and it's also a future prospect. We receive it now. We receive eternal life now. But the fullness of it is reserved for the last day. Already, all believers have received, says Paul, the first fruits of the Spirit as the down payment of our inheritance. We've already got eternal life. We're tasting it already. We're experiencing it and enjoying it. But there's the now and there's the not yet. It's true to say of a believer, you've received eternal life, And it's also true to say that you will receive eternal life. New Testament does the same thing with you've been saved and you will be saved. There's the fullness of what is already ours in Christ that awaits. And the important thing to notice is this, guys. All that you are receives eternal life. You will not be some floaty thing going round the clouds of heaven, whatever you're going to be doing for all eternity and that, you know. You're not. It's you. Christ saved you, and you are an embodied being. And you will be an embodied being for all eternity. And when heaven and earth join, it will be a material and spiritual existence. Christians have lost that. Eternal life involves physical resurrection. Finally, the eighth thing. Eternal life reveals itself in our lives. Let me just take as an example. 1 John 3, verse 14 and 15. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Do you get what John was saying there? You know how you've got eternal life? Look around you. Do you love them? You've got eternal life then. Look around, go, couldn't care less about them. Is that 12:15 to get out here? You haven't got eternal life. One of John's three tests, and we'll be working at this. One of John's three tests of the possession of eternal life is this. You love your brothers and sisters in Christ who share your eternal life. You can't have it on your own not caring about your brothers and sisters. It's just a natural, the evidence that you've got it. And what John is saying is, you know, if you've got eternal life, it changes you as a person. You're not the same person you were before you got it. You now love all these Christian people. You love them on the other side of the world. You'll never meet them. You hear about them in prison and it strikes your heart. And you want to do something about it. Just because they're Christ's. Because you're in Christ together. It just comes with the territory. And if it doesn't, it's because you're not on the territory. That's what John says. We're changed. And of course we're changed. Christ himself now dwells in us. The Spirit of God dwells in us. Peter tells us in his second letter that we're made partakers of God's nature. Well, how could we not be changed? Change is inevitable if you've got eternal life. Right here, right now. If there's no change, it's because you don't have eternal life. I always remember Prof Gooding saying one day, you know, maybe the simplest thing he ever said. He said, eternal life is for living. You know, it's not some thing up there floating about, as I say, you know. No, eternal life, it's for living now. This relationship with God that changes us and, yeah. Our job is to work out what God has worked into us. So I'm going to just repeat the 8 points and then I'm going to stop. Just going to give you the titles again. Here's this eternal life thing that Christians get excited about. Eternal life consists in a person. It is experienced in a relationship. It's a possession. It's received as a gift. It comes through believing in Christ. It brings spiritual satisfaction. It involves physical resurrection. And it reveals itself in our lives. Praise God for eternal life in Christ.